So the plan was to start the book of Judges today, or the second sermon in the series on Judges. That's not happening. So sitting down at the hospital yesterday with Stuart and Macy were there and her family, and everybody started coming in. I mean, obviously there's loss and there's grief and all, but one of the things that you recognize in those situations is the absolute despair that people have when they lose a spouse like that. And so that's really what I want to talk about this morning. So I want to look at Psalm 13. And I know the insert's not much and the slides aren't a whole lot. But this all came out from last night. What you have here in Psalm 13 is complete transparency, an expression of pain and frustration, discouragement, and profound distress. David, who wrote this, is on the verge of complete emotional defeat. And people in our times, people in the postmodern world, like to talk a lot about authenticity. This right here is unvarnished authenticity of the best kind. A person pouring out their heart to God, expressing their complaints, their despondency, without ever once expressing any note of unbelief or resentment. In just six short verses, Psalm 13 runs the gamut of human emotions. There's a lifetime of experience expressed in a text short enough to fit easily on a postcard. David expresses frustration in verses 1 and 2, fear in 3 and 4, and faith in 5 and 6. Here in inspired words, you go from a sigh of despair to a song of triumph. Let me read the whole thing for you. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is one of those passages of scripture that really resonates powerfully, I think, with practically every human heart, because it expresses the pain of the human experience. We can relate to the impatience and the frustration in the beginning of this psalm. And we all long to experience the feeling of triumph expressed at the end of it. This psalm presents us with a sort of roadmap from despair to deliverance, and that's really what we're looking at this morning. One of the strongest proofs of the inspiration of Scripture is the Bible's total candor about human frailty and human feelings. No human mind would concoct a religion that celebrates the sanctifying benefits of misery and frustration. But we often find this sort of raw honesty in Scripture, especially in the Psalms. This psalm could apply to a whole lot of different events in David's life, just as it can apply to a whole lot of different events in our lives. Because David was often set with trials and often wondering why God, it seemed that God was staying his hand when his enemies seemed to have the advantage. Here in Psalm 13, David asked the question, how long? No less than four times in the first two verses. The Hebrew expression, how long, literally means until when. David's unrelieved anguish pours out in this plea for an end to his trial. There is nothing at this point that he can do but pray, because he's drained of energy. All his plans have failed, and he's out of strategies. Therefore, all his feelings are poured into this cry for the Lord's help. But what comes out at first is this fourfold complaint. How long, O Lord? How long? How long? How long? The psalm is a great example of prayer. Two qualities stand out as its hallmarks: brevity and honesty. Most of us can improve our praying by keeping those two characteristics in mind. But this psalm is more than just a lesson on prayer. It's a model response for Christians going through deep trials, going through loss. David wrote it in anguish over the apparent success of his unrelenting enemy. And I think most of us can understand David's inner turmoil in this opening cry of his psalm. We know these feelings all too well. I mean, 2 Timothy 3, 12 and 13 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Remember, David is a man that was after God's own heart, and this is how David responds. It's a whole lot like the way Jesus, who was God incarnate, how he responded with a similar prayer on the cross. It's natural and not wrong or sinful to be frustrated with God. While injustice prevails and afflictions persist, and it seems like the world is turned upside down and horrible things happen to perfectly good people. And it's also supernatural to move beyond that frustration and trust by faith that righteousness will triumph and God will vindicate both himself and his people. This psalm traces the pathway from that natural feeling of discouragement to the supernatural triumph of faith. Keep this in mind. If you can undergo persecution and severe trials and all the stuff, horrible things that happen to people in their lives, without feeling the sort of frustration and anguish that David describes here, don't think that you're exceptionally spiritual or you're some super Christian. Because if you're not frustrated and you're not looking around going, what in the world is going on? Then you're probably crazy. Or you're a masochist. Or you just don't have a clear understanding of what is going on in the world. David's initial desperate groan is only the beginning of the story. Look at the contrast between the opening and closing verses of this psalm. I mean, it's really kind of amazing and wonderful that such an urgent, earnest wail for relief could turn so quickly into a song of faith and triumph. The psalm shows us the benefit of our prayers, because we can be certain that David's circumstances did not change from the beginning of this prayer to the end of it. It's only 6 verses. It's not the whole book of Psalms. There's not a whole lot of time there. But what did change? David's outlook changed. Notice the change in his perspective from the beginning of the psalm to the end. In these 6 brief verses, he moves all the way from despair to deliverance, and the only thing that changes is the way that he's looking at things. Here's the lesson of this psalm: that victory for the Christian hinges on how we look at our trials. There are 3 different perspectives you see David look at here. The first is the inward look. Look again at the first 2 verses of this psalm. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Here, David's vision is fixed firmly on himself. Look at how many times in these early verses he uses the first person pronouns. I, me, my soul, my heart, my enemy. He speaks of taking counsel in his own soul. And the Hebrew expression implies this inner wrestling or struggle. In the verse 2, I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart. A literal translation of that, I lay up counsels in my soul and sorrow in my heart daily. He's loaded his heart with human counsel. That's kind of an interesting turn of phrase. I lay up counsels. He means that when help did not come to him from on high, He sought human wisdom. And he's pursued the most cunning strategies to defeat his enemies. The idea of laying up counsel suggests there's been a long procession of many failed efforts to gain victory for himself. And by taking counsel in his own soul, by devising plans for his own deliverance, he only added more pain to his long ordeal. In addition to the stress heaped on him by the persecution of his enemies, he was now feeling the weight of his own failure. Here's the thing. When we look within ourselves, the perspective is always bleak. Our minds are darkened by sin. Jeremiah wrote, "The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" No wonder those who are perpetually introspective are so often depressed and dreary people. When I was in the service, we called that sort of thing navel gazing. You're just kind of looking, trying to figure out what's going on inside of you, and you're focused on everything bad that's going on in your lives. Don't fall into that pattern, because it breeds a morbid preoccupation with our own inadequacies that will utterly debilitate you spiritually. There is a healthy kind of inward look, though, that leads to confession of sin and the humble brokenness of which Jesus spoke often. We're supposed to be poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, meek, mourning over the sin in the world, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That sort of brokenness is an expression of true faith. And it's not possible if we don't properly examine ourselves and honestly face our own sinfulness. What's the difference between a wholesome look inside of oneself and the sort of morbid introspection that we're to avoid? Here's the key. When we're looking within ourselves for solutions to the problems we find, we've already overstepped the line. Solutions to our problem don't reside in us. It's what's inside of us, the words that we say to ourselves, that have gotten us into the problems oftentimes that we're experiencing. Solutions to our problems do not reside in us. Every good and perfect gift, salvation, faith, a loving spouse, the sun on your face, all of those things come directly from the hand of God. Notice that David doesn't complain that the trial is too severe. He's not complaining about the intensity, but that it's gone on too long. He's tired of the length of it. It's not his love for the Lord that's in danger of failing, but his patience. The construction of that opening sentence in Hebrew is kind of unusual. Literally, it says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" That's an odd way to say it. How long are you forever going to forget me? It sounds like bad grammar. Most English translations take the approach of making it two questions. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? But it could also convey this sense, and this is where I kind of land. How long will you treat me as if you intend to forget me forever? Because despair, that's really what despair is, complete alienation. It's a phrase, the forget me forever is a phrase that speaks of utter abandonment. Of course, no matter how you punctuate it, Psalm 13, verse 1, it's the same basic meaning. But I like the sense of it being one simple question. How long will you absolutely forget me? Because to be clear, David was a man of faith, and he knew very well that God wasn't going to forget him. Not for all time and not for eternity. But why is it that so often God seems to delay his comfort when we're going through these things, whether it's loss or whatever you're experiencing in your life? It seems like God takes his time to get around to dealing with us. Remember the man Do Jesus healed at the pool of Bethsaida? This is John 5:5, says he had been infirm. He had been in that condition for 38 years. The woman he loosed from a spirit of infirmity in Luke 13:11 had been in that bondage for 18 years. The woman with an issue of blood had been afflicted for 12 years in Luke 8:43. And Luke 8:27 simply says that the demoniac in the graveyard at Gadara had been demon-possessed for a long time. Why does God delay helping his people? There is no simple answer to that. But we can know with certainty that God's timing is always right. His delays do not reflect any deficiency in his love for us. And in the meantime, he is able to make all things work together for our good. He might withhold earthly comforts so that we can better understand heavenly comforts. Maybe he gives you a spouse who completely changes your life, and they're gone shortly, just to give you a taste of what heaven can be like. It is right and good to cry out to the Lord in our distress. We don't need to try to stifle the depth of our frustration or our anger. All that is true. But don't get the idea that we're supposed to indulge in murmuring either. Verses 1 and 2 are only the beginning of this psalm. Having expressed his natural feelings, David doesn't stop. Now he turns his gaze outward and sizes up his situation from a second perspective. And this is the outward look. This is verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. David's heart is full of fear, and he expresses that fear honestly. He's in fear for his life, in fear that things aren't going to change. And the words imply that he fears death from sheer exhaustion from what he's going through, because these trials have continued for years. Contrast the David of Psalm 13 with the young shepherd boy who had the confidence to face the giant Goliath with no armor and only a few stones for weapons. David's words on that occasion, 1 Samuel 17:26. He sees this giant right in his mouth, and he says, "Who is this uncircumcised, unbelieving Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Everyone else looked at Goliath, and they were thinking, "What a giant." And David's vision was filled with an incredible God. So he saw Goliath as no match for that God. We all have Goliaths in our lives. We're all experiencing that Goliath that we have to get past. Is your God bigger? Or know that your God is bigger than that Goliath. The prayer of these two verses reflects a markedly different perspective from David. Here his focus is entirely on outward circumstances. That's understandable because of the nonstop nature of his persecution. Fatigue sets in. You just run out of the ability to endure. These stalking enemies have hounded him without mercy and without relief, and his vision is so filled with his troubles that it feels to David like God is hiding his face. In contrast to the Goliath episode, this time David is fearful. You can sense his trembling as he grapples with this paralyzing dread that this trial might continue so long that it will ultimately kill him. And he's focused outward. So naturally, this time, it is the enemy that fills his frame of reference. There are a couple of things to keep in mind with this. First, one great victory does not ensure future triumph. We all experience different things in our lives. No, just because you made it through this doesn't mean the next thing is going to be a cakewalk. Jesus didn't tell his disciples, "Hey, you believe in me, you follow me, life is going to be easy." He said, "You will have tribulation." The fact that David was fearless in the presence of Goliath did not ensure that he would never tremble in the face of any enemy, even lesser enemies than a giant. Second, fatigue often contributes to a defeated spirit. It's clear from the opening words of this psalm that David's exhaustion was beginning to color his thinking. The same thing happened to Elijah. If you remember, he has this resounding victory at the end of 1 Kings in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. He calls down fire on the sacrifice, and they kill. He has this victory over the prophets of Baal, and he kills 450 of their priests. And in that victory, he enraged Jezebel and Ahab, and she threatens to kill Elijah. And this is what happens next. Elijah runs from the foot of Mount Carmel in the northern part of Israel to Beersheba in the extreme south, and then he went another day's journey into the wilderness and collapsed under a juniper tree to sleep. And an angel of the Lord wakes him up and feeds him cake and a jar of water. And then 2 Kings 19 says, Elijah then traveled 40 days and 40 nights with no additional food all the way south to Mount Horeb, which is in this desolate desert terrain in the wilderness near the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. And it was there that Elijah makes this speech about being the only one left who was faithful to God. And he's pleading with God, just kill me. Get it over with. I'm done. I can't do this anymore. Here was this prophet who had just confronted and killed 450 priests of Baal. Now he's fleeing for his life from one woman. What caused him to go so quickly from victory to despair? I think it's just fatigue. He was just worn down by it. And there's a similarity there to what David is going through. Both Elijah and David succumb to despair when their attention is diverted by circumstances around them. And to a large degree, fatigue factors into this. Fortunately, David continues to pray. And the flow of his prayer is interesting. What he prays for in his second strophe are the very things he complained about at the start of the psalm. Verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. In verse 1, he complained that God's face seemed to be hidden, that God wasn't listening to him. And here he says, in effect, turn your face this way and consider me. His opening complaint in verse 1 was that the Lord had forgotten him, abandoned him. And he just says, answer me. That's the remedy he longs for. Don't ignore me as if you have forgotten, because I know you don't forget. Verse 3, the second half, light up my eyes lest I sleep the sleep of death. Given the feeling of this psalm and the intensity of David's passion, I don't think he's necessarily being melodramatic. The nature of his trials were such, I think he truly felt that if he didn't get relief, he was going to die. And that prompts David to make this argument in verse 4, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. In other words, if I die, Lord, the unrighteous will have a triumph to celebrate. I don't think this petition in Psalm 13:4 reflects any concern on David's part over his own reputation. David wanted God to defend his honor, wanted God to defend God's honor. It did not make sense that he would delay when so much, including God's own reputation, was at stake. Now I want to point out that when David prays, light up my eyes, that's not prayer for spiritual enlightenment. He's asking that God give him physical strength. That's what David's praying for, physical refreshment, not spiritual enlightenment. And yet the answer to his prayer comes in the form of spiritual enlightenment. God gave him a change of perspective. God, who it seemed had been hiding his face, suddenly stepped into the very center of David's vision, and immediately the inward look and the outward look give way. And you come to the upward look. This is verse 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. When David looked inside, he saw only the hopelessness of his own sorrow. That's what verses 1 and 2 reflect. When he turned his focus outward and began to look around, all he saw was the bleakness of his surroundings. And it's not until David looks to the Lord that he sees the glory of divine salvation. Compare the two closing verses of the psalm to verses 1 and 2. Those inward-looking pronouns, me, I, mine, have given way to praise addressed to God, your steadfast love, your salvation. It's all about his Savior and his bountiful dealings with his people. There's an interesting parallelism between the problems David lists in verse 2 and the blessings he outlines in this final strophe. In verse 2, he's concerned with the accumulation of frustrated plans that have burdened his soul, the daily sorrow he bears in his heart, and grief over this potential victory of his enemies. By the end of the psalm, he's trusting God's love, rejoicing in his salvation, and singing to the Lord. In other words, David has exchanged his sighing for a song, his sorrow for rejoicing, and his fear for trust. And so what in the beginning sounded like this dismal dirge of unbelief becomes this hymn of faith. What's the difference? The trial hasn't gone away. David's circumstances haven't changed, but his point of view has. Now his eyes are clearly directed upward. That's a pretty surprising change in just a few lines. In the beginning of the psalm, you have him trembling and sinking into despair, and at the close of it, rejoicing in God. This is the power of faith, the power of prayer, and how good it is to draw near to God. Notice prayer is the key to the change in David's perspective. He didn't wait until he felt better to go to God in prayer. That's the whole point of this psalm, I think. David honestly and straightforwardly took his complaints to the Lord and laid out his case and just explained to him how he felt. And in the process, God changed his heart. Or maybe just redirected his heart. Stop looking at what you've lost. Stop considering the lost. Think about the gain. David didn't simply will a change of heart. Rather, he laid out his heart before the Lord, and it was God who expanded David's vision and turned his face upward, or his focus upward, in response to this prayer. You can sum up the whole lesson of this psalm in words borrowed from Psalm 3, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That goes for deliverance from trials as well as salvation from sin. No other truth emerges from everywhere in Scripture so definitively. If we look around or within or anywhere but to God for a way of escape or for deliverance, we are condemned to disappointment and ultimate failure. It is God who provides the way of escape, not out of our trials, but around them or through them. He enables us to bear testing, to bear loss, to bear frustration, to bear the despair, and he uses our tribulations to accomplish his purpose in us. So God works all things, including our hardest trials, including our sorrows, our tears, our wailing, together for our good. That's the ultimate victory, and it's how even in the darkest hour of earthly anguish, we can fix our eyes on him and say confidently, with David, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It's significant that David speaks of the Lord's blessing to him in the past tense. Not as though God's goodness to him had now ceased, but he's speaking of a greater deliverance than deliverance from some temporary earthly trial. God's salvation, the grace that redeemed David, from the guilt and punishment of his sins was already an accomplished reality. And David is reminding himself here that he has an eternity of pure, bountiful blessing to look forward to, regardless of what it is, what the circumstance is in his life. Even death could not take that away from him. David was claiming the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Jesus Christ should not perish but have eternal life. That's a safe way through a trial. Remind yourself that Christ has already suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he could bring us to God. He bore the guilt and paid the price in full, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That speaks of the kind of deliverance that truly matters. That is the promise that made David sing. It is the reality that lifted him out of despair. It was not that he deserved deliverance, or even that justice demanded God's intervention on David's behalf. Neither of those things are true. God owed David nothing. He owes you and me nothing. But David's mood changed when he remembered that God had already given him everything of eternal value. We need to lay hold of a faith like that. A faith that sees, yes, we go through horrible things and we lose people and we lose things. And it seems in those moments like life will never be the same. And God is there walking with us the whole way. And it makes all the trials and pains of earthly life fade into irrelevance. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are troubled by not just the events of yesterday, but we are troubled by everything going on in the world. The stuff you see on the news, the stuff happening in our own lives. And sometimes we can get consumed by that, and we can only see the bad. We can only see a world turned upside down. And we need to remind ourselves that you have defeated the world. That your love, your grace, does more than just save us for an eternity. But it brings us through these trials. It brings us through the tribulations and the loss and the grieving. And that joy will come in the morning. It might take a little bit for the morning to get here, but joy will come in the morning. So I pray, Lord, that you continue to watch over this body. And that you would use us again, to speak light and truth and love into the lives of the people around us who are hurting. And that we would be the body of Christ in this world that reaches into their lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.